Carry on with the series on the covenants of God that He has made and see what things we can glean this morning from His Word as we deal with the Mosaic Covenant. Now, you're turning there to Exodus, and if you go and you just in your thinking, Galatians chapter chapter 4 talks about this covenant, and that's really kind of been the springboard from which we've dived into the covenants as it relates to the Abrahamic covenant and then the Mosaic covenant out of Galatians 4, demonstrating that no man is justified by the law. So then at what point does the Mosaic covenant come in, and how does that fit within redemptive history and so on? And I want to try to deal with that a little bit today and then kind of unpack the covenant even a little further next Lord's Day as we consider these things. But before we do, again, let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's seek His face. Lord God, once again, yes, we praise You. And we are just reminded of the amazing reality and fact of what we have when we have our Bibles in front of us. We have the written page, it's on a computer, it's on CD, it's on MP3, whatever it may be. We have Your Word preserved sovereignly by You for us so that we can know You. And in knowing You, we can be satisfied in You. And in being satisfied in You, we have everything that we need to live this life and to live it in a manner that's pleasing to You. And we thank You for the ministry of the Spirit. We thank You for the mediating work of Christ. We rely upon all of these this morning. And we thank You that You have granted us to be able to behold wonderful and marvelous things from Your law. And so, God, guide us now that we can continue that great journey to find the riches that are in Your Word, to mine them out, if you will, that we can behold the beautiful diamonds and nuggets and rubies, if you will, and see that it is indeed sweeter, and they are indeed sweeter than honey in the honeycomb, and that we ought to desire them more than great riches and masses of gold, that we want to long to be feeding upon Your Word and be nourished spiritually from it. And so we thank You for this moment in time, and we just commit it to You in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20. We're actually going to go back just a bit into 19, but Exodus chapter 20 is the chapter that, if you were to say, where are the Ten Commandments, you would find them there, first illustrated as it relates to a written, in written form, in Exodus 20. Now, like Pastor Ed mentioned, it would be interesting for all of us to do a little quiz and see how many of the Ten Commandments you can name. Several years ago, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Ray Comfort and Living Waters and so on. They interviewed some people and they had them try to name Ten Commandments. Just give me any, you know, name as many of the Ten Commandments as you possibly can. And it's, and as they're sitting there, it's just dead silent. You know, they can't name one. And so then they have these little sound effects like a car trying to start in the backdrop, you know, rawr, 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 like this guy's really trying to get it going, but he can't get it quite going. And then there's a cricket chirping in the background, you know, and it's just dead silent. And then unfortunately, they ask then, can you name 10 beers? And unbelievably, they didn't stop at 10. They could name more than 10. And the hard reality of it is this wasn't necessarily the problem with unbelievers, but it was by people that claimed to be believers. They knew more beer than they did the Ten Commandments. So hopefully that isn't the case with you today. If it is, then begin right now on a new journey to memorize the Ten Commandments, okay? And get those down by way of a catechism form, if you would, with your family and so forth. So that is where we're at. Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, which are really the moral aspect of the Mosaic covenant, Mosaic law. We realize that the Mosaic covenant includes not only the moral law, but the civil law and the ceremonial law, in which we understand basically that, in a nutshell, the ceremonial law and civil law have been done away. The moral law retains, because the moral law, as we have seen, I believe, I hope, to some degree anyway, is rooted, the Ten Commandments really are rooted in the creation ordinances and so on, and we'll just continue to follow them all the way through the Scriptures and so forth. Now, let me ask you a question before we go any further. I want to know what comes to your mind. I mean, just think, make a mental note of this. What comes to your mind when you think of the Mosaic Covenant? What comes to your mind when you think of the law? When you think of the law, what comes to your mind? Does lightning come to your mind? Does rigidity come to your mind? Does terror, strictness, binding, the word binding, rules, legalism, authoritarianism, rigorous endeavor, severe, stringent, exacting, unyielding, inflexible, bad, do away with, done away with, burdensome? Are these words that come to your mind when you think of the law or something else? I mean, don't just leave it here. And the reason I ask this is because I've done a little bit of my own surveying over the years, and I have found in my own heart, I have found when we come to this matter of the law, the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Covenant, generally speaking, people, believers, do not look at the Ten Commandments and at the Mosaic Covenant in a positive light. Usually, it is always a negative light. Law. We're not law. We're grace. We're not the Ten Commandments anymore. We're Christ. We're not the Mosaic under the Mosaic economy anymore. We're under the law now of Christ and loving your neighbor as yourself and so on. And we're not under the Old Testament anymore. We're under the New Covenant. And that's kind of the manner in which it is presented for us, and I have had in the days gone by. And really, unfortunately and sadly, it flows from a common view, and I have mentioned this before, and it's a big word, but just follow with me as I define it for you just in simple terms. Really, it flows from an antinomianistic view of the law. That is, antinomianism is anti-law. We want to shun law at whatever cost. We are not under law anymore in that way. And antinomianism shows itself in various forms. I'm going to give you at least two forms here, and I use these terms simply because these are terms that have been put out on the table by others, and so I just kind of want to follow in with them a little bit so that you can grab onto them and not come up with anything new per se. But when I do this, I want to be charitably discerning as I dive into these things. I'm not going to say I've got all the answers to all of these things, and I certainly find myself against law at varying points, antinomianistic at varying points, particularly when I want to get from one place to another faster than what the law will allow me to get that point, right? Or, you know, and however all of the other various rules and laws, they may not be written in the Scriptures, but they are still laws of the land that God has given, and I can live that out in my own life. And so I want to be careful on these things, but I do want to address them. And so there's two thoughts that come with antinomianism, and that is license on the one side. License says, no law, do whatever you want, whenever you want, with whomever you want, however you want, for as long as you want, with whatever you want. Do these things, and you might even add a little touch of religion to that so that you can see the grace of God abound more fully in your life. That's what the argument that Romans 6, chapter 1 was talking about. Shall we sin that grace may abound all the more? Because there were actually people saying, hey, let's just live it up, have it up, do whatever, so that we can see God's grace more greatly in our lives. And that's license. And in essence, ironically, the individual, while claiming no law, they become a law in and of themselves. They are their own law. That is the interesting item that occurs in that situation. It's kind of, again, like that truth or that statement, there is no absolute truth, really. You just gave me an absolute truth that there is no absolute truth. Okay, you see how that works? In making that statement, you're making a definite, truthful statement. And so those who say there is no law, they actually are a law in and of themselves. They are affirming that there is law. But then there's that issue of legalism. Now, I want to be careful here. Legalism gets thrown around really in some amazing ways. And so we need to understand it. I'm not going to plumb at the depths of it here this morning, but just at its core, in the truest sense, legalism is a matter of whereby an individual is seeking to be justified by obedience to the law. Okay, that's at its core what legalism is all about. Now, it has different ramifications and different looks and so on, and different levels, if you will. But at its core, legalism is simply seeking to be justified before God by the good things that I do. Okay? In its nutshell. And thus, the law, and rightly so at that point, is discounted and abandoned in a sense. They say, no, I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be a legalist. I don't want to find my justification through obedience. And so therefore, we're going to discount law. We're going to abandon the law in that way. However, it is interesting among many who will claim this, that we find another law arising from within them, which are used more times than not to critically judge others as to their Christianity, i.e., than their justification. This other law usually comes in the form of what have, in any given Christian culture, have been considered taboos that equate with worldliness, which are not clearly addressed in the Scriptures. Example, don't drink, don't smoke, and don't chew, and don't go with what? The girls that do. I have heard many people state it, listen, we are anti-law when it comes to matters of justification. And I say, amen. Right? We are not the law when it comes to matters of justification. But the irony of the situation is very subtly and very quickly, new laws arise on the scene by which, when you really start diving into the matters, individuals are saying, this is what you've got to do to be a Christian. Or, this is what you've got to do to be a good Christian. Okay, we might throw that one in. And so the very individuals that are saying no law establish another law, and thus they become law-oriented in their thinking. And so we need to be careful on these things, and we need to understand them. We need to walk carefully because we are walking a little bit of a tightrope in these things. And I want to present to you that really what we are doing here is we are failing to recognize God's design in the moral law written on the hearts of man from Adam until Moses, and then written in stone from Moses till Christ, and then written again on the hearts of men in the new covenant in Christ. We must be aware of the proper designs and uses of the law as it relates to justification, and the proper uses and designs of the law as it relates to sanctification, our spiritual growth. The law was, in its first design, not the only design and not a flawed design. The law, in its first design, was as we have seen before, a guide to enjoy God in the garden. Remember that? Adam was given a law. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You will then notice I'm going to give a spouse to Adam, and the two shall become one flesh, Eve and man and woman. And they then shall present their family and multiply, be fruitful. Thus the law, or if you will, the sanctity of marriage. And then man is created in the image of God, and thus the sanctity of human life, right? In that situation. And on down the line, the law of God at that point was given to Adam not to justify Adam, but to guide Adam as a son of God into pleasure and enjoyment of God. That's what it was designed to do, ultimately, written on his heart. And it was designed to that. And then after the fall, we know then from Galatians that the law took on that secondary design, and that was to be a tutor to show men the sinfulness of their sin and drive them to the cross of Christ and to show them the utter impossibility that they in the relation of trying to find my righteousness through the good things that I do. The Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, show us without a doubt, unequivocally, that there is nothing that you and I can do to earn our salvation and favor before God. There is only one person that can do that, and that is Christ Himself. And our identity in Christ grants us favor with God as He fulfilled the holy standards of God. That's the second design of the law. We must understand then the beauty of the various angles. Actually, let me back up again. And once a person, hold that thought that I just said about the design, the beauty, and so on, back up. Once we understand our justification is in Christ, then from that point, we now revert back to the first design of the law. Does that make sense? By which then, the commandments of God, 1 John, read the book of 1 John, soak and saturate your mind with 1 John. The commandments of God are given for our joy, very clearly. And the commandments of God, he says it, are not burdensome. And the commandments of God are given so that you can see those who are clearly the children of God. By this we know that you know Him if you obey His commandments. Very clearly, that is what we see. And so, we need to understand the design of the law. Before we say no law, let's back up and look at its design. And let's make sure we're understanding what side of justification we are on, and then say whether or not we are no law. If we're on the one side of justification, whereby I am a sinner in need of grace, the law is there. If we're on the other, and we need the law, if we're on the other side of justification, whereby we have looked to Christ as the fulfillment of law in our lives, then we will say no law when it comes to justification, but we will say yes, law when it comes to guiding me through my Christian walk. And so we must understand the beauty of the various angles and cuts of the diamond of the law. And I believe it is a diamond. Paul said it very clearly in Romans chapter 7, that the law is holy. The law is holy. The law is, and he doesn't just say holy, he says the law is holy, it is righteous, and it is good. It is good. So before we throw out the mantra, no law, we need to make sure we're understanding some of these other matters before us and rightly using the law. And so I want to give us one of the cuts or one of the angles of the diamond of the law of God. And I'm going to piggyback just a little bit on the title that was used in an article that Dan read from last week called The Grace of the Law. It's very interesting. The grace of the law. Seldom do we ever combine grace and law together. And I think wrongly so. I think we're misunderstanding the law when we do not understand that it is can be combined most certainly with God's grace. For example, just in one little illustration, Paul said as he looked at his own sin, he would not have known covetousness but by what? The law of God. Is that not God's grace showing you your sin, bringing you to the point of repentance? And so I want to look at that. And then, and with that, I want to then dive into the Mosaic Covenant. Now, I realize this is probably not the most common way, as I've been studying and all of this as it relates to the Mosaic Covenant. This is not necessarily the place where everybody starts when it comes to the Mosaic Covenant. Okay? Most people dive into the Ten Commandments, expositing the Ten Commandments and talking about Moses as the mediator of the commandment and the Sabbath being the sign of the covenant and all of this and so on. They go that direction. But I want to back up just a little bit, and I want to show you the context in which the law of God is given. And I hope by the end of the time together that you'll rise up and you'll go, wow, that's amazing. That is truly gracious of God to give law. It's not a bad thing that God would give law. And it really flows out of the loving kindness of God towards His people that He gave this law. So that's really the point that I want to try to bring to you from the Scripture this morning. And I'm only going to give you four subpoints to that whole thing this morning. And you're saying, amen, because the last several weeks you've had 7, 8, 16. You've had a lot of points, okay? So you're only going to get four this morning, all right? So here we are. Here is the context in which the Mosaic Covenant is established. And obviously the covenant with Moses, God covenanting with Moses in these things, and we'll talk, hopefully that'll come out as we go through here. The first context, the first angle, if you will, of the law, the diamond of the law, is that it is given as a result of God's defense of His people. It is given within the context of, or the result of, if you will, within the context of God's defense of His people. The Mosaic Covenant, the law of God, given in the context of God's defense of His people. And I want you then to look back to Exodus chapter 19, and I'm going to pick it up at verse 1 of Exodus 19, all right? Verse 1 of Exodus 19. Now, in the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel." This is the context in which we're getting the law. Genesis 19 coming just before Exodus 19 coming before Exodus 20. And here's what he says you want to say. You're going to say, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." Now, what God is saying here, and in the context we're going to see, He is saying, go to the mount, and these are the preliminary words that God uses to set the stage in which He gives the Ten Commandments. And the first item He brings out onto the table for all of Israel to think about and see is what God had done for them as it relates to the Egyptian people and how God had defended His people when they were coming out of Egypt. And He says, "You yourself have seen." He's calling the people of Israel as the very eyewitnesses. Let everything be established by two or three witnesses. Well, He had several thousands and thousands of witnesses that had seen exactly what God had done to defend His people. He's telling them, "You yourself have seen it, what I did." Well, let's take this thought. And let's go back to Exodus chapter 14, and let's just remind ourselves of what God did to the people of Israel and to the people of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 14, we remember that Pharaoh finally then lets the people go, and they leave, but then Pharaoh decides that he is actually going to pursue the Israelite people. He's going to pursue after them. And the people, obviously, then, as we often are, they begin to grumble and they say, was it not because, when they look back and they see Pharaoh coming and all of his armies, they're slaves, here's the Egyptian army, mighty army as it is, all the chariots, all the horses, all the soldiers and so on, they know, okay, today's the day, we're going to die today. And is it because, Moses, God, that there wasn't enough graves back there that you bring us out to a fresh plot of ground to bury us out here? Is that the issue? Verse 11. Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? The glory of deliverance was soon overshadowed by the fear of death, is what we see in that situation. But then notice what verse 13 of Exodus 14 says. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. That's key. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today, for the Egyptians whom you have seen today. Again, you yourself have seen, go back here, stand by, see the salvation of God. You've seen the Egyptians, you will never see them again forever. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. In other words, you don't have to lift a hand. God's going to do it all. He's going to deliver you. And so we know, as they progress, God does this, that the Egyptians will know that he is God. And then verse 30, we remember when the soldiers went into the water after the Israelites had crossed over the Red Sea. God closes the sea in amongst them. He undoes the wheels on the chariots and so on and drowns them. Then verse 30 of chapter 14, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which God had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. That's the context. That's what is brought, what God brings out onto the table before he gives the law. I'm going to make a covenant with you. We're going to look at it as we see in the moments to come. God's going to say, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to give you the commandments, my moral law. But before I do, I'm going to show you and remind you of the context in which they're given. They're given out of my defense of you. That's what they're given as. And then we know Exodus chapter 15, Moses and the sons of Israel, they rise up and they sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider, he's hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God. That's who we're talking about, kind of a phrase. This is God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. So the first point we need to understand as it relates to this diamond of the law is the context in which it's given, and that is, it's given not in a lightning in its fullest sense, we will see that, but not in a judgmental, dark, if you will, in that sense, way it is given out of the defense and within the context of the defense of God's people. Secondly, it's given in context of God's tender power to carry his people. Verse 4 again of Exodus 19, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and then how I bore you on eagle's wings. I love this. How I bore you on eagle's wings. Matthew Henry says, when you talk about this, you're most likely referring to the speed and the ease and the care and the affection and the power of God to nurture and care for his children. And we can see, since Adam and all the way through Noah and then all the way through all of these individuals in the land of Egypt and their slavery, how God has nurtured them and cared for them and carried them on his wings, if you will. It was said and understood that other birds carry their young in their talons, but God carries his children on his wings. And it has been said that in the Old Testament, the church was carried like an eagle carries her young. But in the New Testament, the church is gathered like a hen gathers her chicks. I love those illustrations. That's what God does. God says, you have seen it yourself, how I have literally carried you, and I have been the one in between all of that, all the enemies and all the dangers below. I am the one there. You have been borne along by me, by my care and by my provision and my guidance physically and spiritually. And so that is something God brings onto the table before He gives the Ten Commandments. He reminds them of His tender power and the ease in which He carries them and the majesty in which He does so as well. Thirdly, we see God's personal affection of His people. So we see God's defense of His people. We see God's tenderly carrying His people. And then thirdly, we see the Ten Commandments given in the context of God's personal affection of His people. And again, I go to chapter 19, Exodus verse 4, where He says, after I have borne you on eagle's wings, and I have brought you to myself. I have brought you to myself. They are not distant. This is not a king out here and distant slaves over there. This is, I'm bringing you into my presence. I'm bringing you into covenant and into communion with myself. That is what I have done. That is what I have done. And notice the obligation, verse 5, in light of these things. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And they shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And He says very clearly that they will be His own possession. The word own possession there is a peculiar treasure. You see affection in that word. These are not just something of my riches and wealth in a cold, heartless relationship. This is one of affection. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and you shall be a holy nation. There is obligation, obedience, but that obligation is rooted in my grace. And then fourthly, we see the Mosaic Covenant given in context, and this one's a little longer, of God's gracious testing of His people through a display of His glory and holiness. The Mosaic Covenant, the Ten Commandments, are given in the context of God's defense of His people, of God's tenderly carrying His people, and of God's affection for His people, and of God's gracious testing of His people through a display of His glory and holiness. Now, where do I get that? Follow with me then, if you will. God's gracious testing of His people through a display of His glory and holiness. Well, we know that Moses then, in chapter 19, verse 7, he calls to all the elders of the people. He sets before them the words that God had just said. Okay, and all the people, they answer, verse 8, together, and they say that all that God has spoken will do it. We're going to obey the covenant. Whatever God says, whatever He's already said, whatever He's going to say, we're going to do it. We're going to obey. And Moses then brought back word of the people to the Lord. And the Lord says, listen, I'm going to come then to you in a cloud, in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. So Moses, he tells all the words of this to the people again. And the Lord answers to Moses, you go to them, you consecrate them, you have them consecrate themselves today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and so on. Let them be ready on the third day. For on the third day, He says, I'm going to come to down on the Mount Sinai and I'm going to show them myself in the sight of people. I'm going to show myself to them. And put a boundary around that mountain. Don't let anybody go through that boundary. Not an animal, not a person. And if anybody does go through, we read in verse 13, don't anybody touch them. Rather, stone them. Stone them. Shoot them through, if you will. Whether it's man or beast, they shall not live. Okay? That's what he says. In other words, we're getting the impression that God is displaying himself here for some reason and in some ways. You don't just rush into the presence of a holy God. You do that very cautiously. So Moses goes down from the mountain. He has the people consecrate themselves. And verse 15, be ready on the third day. And so on. And so it came to pass on that third day that here's what they saw. And here's oftentimes what we think about when we think about the Ten Commandments. They saw thunder and lightning and thick clouds and a very loud trumpet and all the people in the camp. Naturally, what do? They tremble. Rightly so. And Moses brings the people out of the camp. And I notice this. Notice these words. To meet God. Ooh. To meet God. That's amazing. And so, verse 18, Mount Sinai is all in smoke because the Lord descends upon it in fire. There's smoke ascending like the smoke of a furnace. And the mountain is quaking. There's an earthquake. There's a trumpet that grows louder and louder. Moses speaks to God, or speaks, and God answers him with thunder. The Lord comes down on the mount, on the top of the mountain. The Lord calls to Moses to the top of the mountain. And so Moses goes up. Verse 21, Moses goes up there. The Lord speaks to him, tells him to go down. You come up here, I'm going to tell you, go back down. Tell everybody, make sure they don't cross over, cross the boundary. And don't come up onto the mount to see these things. And so Moses goes back down to the people and he tells them these words. Then God speaks so that everybody can hear. He speaks all of these Ten Commandments that you can read of. And then, interestingly enough, and here's where then I get the point, the final point, is of God's gracious testing of his people through a display of his glory and holiness. Verse 18, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. I.e., in a sense, they were getting the holiness of God, the glory of God, in a sense, not all of it, but some of it, enough to cause them to tremble. And they said to Moses, in light of this, why don't you mediate between us and God? Because if God speaks directly to us, we're going to die. Okay, we're going to die. Moses says to the people, do not, verse 20 here, do not be afraid. Now the word afraid there is a verb form of a word there. It means to be terrified. Has the concept of a negative aspect of being afraid. Don't be horrified. Don't be brought to the point of dread and cursed where we're dead, we're done. Don't do that. Don't come to that point. Now notice what he says. For God has come. In other words, i.e., God has shown himself in this way with all the lightning, all the fire, all the thunder, all of the earthquakes, all of these things, and the trumpet, and to speak through all of this darkness to you, to give you the commandments. He's done all of this in order to test you, i.e., to prove you, to prove your character. It's the same word that was used of Abraham going up and offering his only son Isaac. The word testing there. It is of God's work whereby he is proving or testing their mettle, if you will. And notice the end for which this testing is. It is so that the fear of him may remain with you. Now that word fear is the noun form, and it's a positive form, which means so that you will come to understand the good intentions of God. And you will come to revere him and honor him and worship him in the right sense. So on one hand, don't be afraid and horrified of this God. Rather know he's just building your character to where you come to the point where you're going to honor him and you're going to revere him. Now notice the end of that, and that is so that you may not sin. What a gracious act of God to manifest himself, yes, in some sobering ways, but to manifest Himself in such a way that these people would come to love Him with all of their being, and that they would be motivated to purity and to holiness. God demonstrates His power to bring them to see that He is not an equal, but a superior. He is not one of them, but far outside of them. He is not a mere man, but He is God Almighty. God, in an amazing way that is foreign to you and I, demonstrates His power, His holiness, and His glory to these individuals in order that they would not toy with Him, but that they would come to love Him. As terrifying as these things may be, the effect was holiness in their life. That was the effect. And so we need to understand that is the context in which the law of God is given. It's given out of a defense of God for His people. It's given out of God's tender power to carry His people. It's given out of God's personal affection for His people. And it's given out of God's testing of His people through the display of His glory to purify His people. That is amazing to me. When I began to see these things, I've never looked at the Ten Commandments in that way. I have always seen the Ten Commandments as negative, as a drudgery, as something coming out of God's judgment. That was what I was taught for years and years and years. But that is not the context in which these are given. The Ten Commandments are given from a gracious, fatherly hand for the well-being of those to whom it is given and for the glory of the giver. That is why they're given. What an amazing thing for us to consider. Now, I want to show you this just a little further, if you will, because I want to take this and just unpack it even more through the rest of portions of Exodus and then on into Deuteronomy. And I want you just to notice in Exodus chapter 21 all the way then through chapter 24, there are more laws given and so on. And again, some of these laws are ceremonial, some are civil, and so on. Some of them unpack the moral law a bit. Then I want you to notice chapter 24 of Exodus. And the Lord said to Moses, "Now, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." So Moses comes up, came, and he recounts to all the people all the words and all that was done, and he wrote those words down, and he rises up early, and he builds an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and he sends the young men of the sons of Israel and for them, and they offer burnt offerings and so on, and Moses takes half of the blood, he puts it in a basin after that offering, and bear in mind, this is all covenantal thought here. This is all covenantal sacrifices of the day. We have, as I've been studying, we have much illustration and much fact about covenants in those days. And this is what's going on. And notice what he says then. He takes half the blood and he sprinkles it on the altar. Then he takes the book of the covenant and he reads it in the hearing of the people. Probably everything, including the Ten Commandments and all the various laws up until this point. He reads it in the hearing of the people and they say, "All that God has said will do." So Moses takes the blood and he sprinkles the blood on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant." Now, just as a little side trail that I'm not going to take totally, if you just jot down in your Bibles a little bit here, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and here it is, God is speaking to those people in Peter's day through Peter, and they're chosen from these various places, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and so on. They are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. There's a connection between the new covenant and the Mosaic covenant of God. Moses sprinkles the blood on the people. Thus, there's a covenant made. God sprinkles us with the blood, if you will, of Christ, thereby affirming this covenant of His. Can I say, all of the covenants are building to the grand crescendo of the new covenant, and we're getting a glimpse of the defense of God's people in the new covenant right here in the Mosaic covenant. We're getting a glimpse of God's tender power to carry His people all the way through to the new covenant right here in the Mosaic covenant. And we're getting a glimpse of God's personal affection for His people and of God's grace to display His glory and His power and His holiness to purify His people. You see the connecting points? We're getting all of that. And so here He is. He sprinkles this blood. Verse 9 of Exodus 24, Moses goes up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders, and they saw God. They saw God. Not in His fullness, because we know that no man can see God and live, right? In His totality. But they got a glimpse of God. Now notice what this is. And under His feet there appeared to be pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. And yet He did not stretch out His hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God. In other words, I'm being gracious to you. I've given you enough to kill you, but I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to let you see me just a little bit. And notice the last words, and they ate and drank. That's covenant. They had a covenant meal. They sat down, and there was a covenantal thing, issues going on there. And then verse 12, now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their institution. And we go on. Verse 16, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, He called Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. You see, there it is, the fourth point, where God displaying again His glory, His power, His holiness, so that they can get a glimpse of who He is and the purity that flows from that. And then we go on, chapters 24 and so on, all the way to then chapter 29. Chapter 29. And again, verses 45, God kind of sprinkles verses like this in amongst all of this. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them, and I am the Lord their God. If you take the 4 points that I just listed for you, the defense of God, the tender power of God, and the affection of God, and then God displaying His glory, right there you see that. In the midst of the Mosaic covenant, you see that very clearly. And then go over to chapter 31. Chapter 31. Now we see that the sign of the covenant is the Sabbath in Exodus 31. And then verse 18, and when He had finished speaking with him, God speaking with Moses upon Mount Sinai, He gave Moses the 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Written by God's finger. Mind you, in anthropomorphic language, in human terms, written by this finger from the hand that defends His people, from the arms that tenderly, the wings, if you will, that carry His people, and from the arms that affectionately bring His people to Himself, and from the hand and arms that is connected to the glorious body, if you will, of an amazing God. That's what happens. And He writes 2 tablets. Now some have thought, and I'm not going to debate on the issue, but some have thought, we always see the 10 commandments in this, and I draw it that way, you know, here's kind of 2 tablets, and you got half of them, 5 commandments on one side, 5 commandments on the other. Probably the better way to look at that is not 2 tablets, one containing half and half. The better way to look at that is we have 2 bodies of individuals covenanting together. We have God and we have man. And God writes a tablet bearing the 10 commandments on a covenant, on a tablet for Himself. And then God writes a tablet bearing the commandments, the covenant, for them. That's the issue, most likely, in that situation. two tablets containing this. Now, with that in mind, go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Here we see the law reiterated and affirmed again. And Moses again is urging the people now, after much has happened, we have wandered in the wilderness, the spies have gone in, we've gotten sacrificial law, and we've got all the ceremonial law, all the civil law, all these different things. We've gotten all of that, and now they are at the verge here, and as we look through all of these different things, they're being commanded to stay true to the law of God that had been given thus far. And so Moses says these words, that they are to keep this law that they have been given. And notice what he says in chapter 4 of verse 7, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" Now, mind you, by now, by this point, we have, what I'm going to say may shake you just a bit, but I don't think so because I've already mentioned it to some degree in the days gone by. But by this point, we have people who are of Israel who are not of Israel. And we have people who are Jew, but not true, ultimate Jew, as we've learned in Romans. Very clearly, in the book of Romans, those people who are true Israel are the people of God, ultimately. And those people who are true Jew, and read those texts in Romans, and read those texts in Romans chapter 2, verse 10, verse 17, verse 29, Romans 9, just to name a few for you. Read those texts, and we've seen the parallels. And so when you look at this, Moses is telling people here, we are a special people. We have gotten a law that none have gotten, and we've gotten it because of God being gracious to us. Verse 24 of chapter 4, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And when you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger," he says, "I call heaven and earth to be witness against you." And then he says, "But when you're from there," if you have come to that point, "there you will seek the Lord your God. And when God scatters all the nations about you and you come to dwell in the land, you will find him if you search for him and with all your heart and with all your soul." And then notice 31, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant which he made with your fathers, which he swore to them. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God, and there is no one beside you. Out of the heavens He let you hear His voice to discipline you, i.e. to test you. And on earth He let you see His great fire, and you heard His words from the midst of the fire. Because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them, and He personally brought you from Egypt by His great power, driving out from before you the nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below, and there is no other." He says all of that, and then he gives the Ten Commandments again. He reminds them, in essence, he exposits what God says in two verses. Back in Exodus chapter 19, Moses exposits it with all of these words. And he reminds them that the people who have been granted the law of God are a very, grace poured upon people. That law flows from a compassionate God. That law comes from a God who wants to reveal Himself to them, and He alone is the God Almighty. And so we need to understand that. When you think of the Mosaic Covenant, remove those dark, fearful thoughts. Replace them with the fatherly, compassionate, caring, affection, powerful God displaying His glory, powerful kind of a God, holiness God. One man said it like this: we should never wrench the Mosaic Covenant from its biblical foundations or portray it as an evil advocate of works righteousness and religious. Did you catch that? We should never wrench the Mosaic Covenant from its biblical foundations or portray it as an evil advocate of works religion. Its foundations reveal that it was an evangelical, beneficial, and gracious work of God. That's what it is. It is seen as one more step in God's plan of redemptive history. Another man said that the Mosaic Covenant was represented as being progressively related to the totality of His purposes. In other words, this is just one covenant among many of God fleshing out His plan and covenant of redemption. But it is not a judgmental, in that sense, covenant. It brings condemnation, the law does, for those who disobey the law, without a doubt. But God has given it out of His goodness to show us our sin, and out of His goodness to show us, once we look to the Savior, to show us how to please Him, to find favor with Him in that sense, in a sanctification sense, not an eternal sense, to enjoy communion with Himself. So I think we need to bear this in mind when we come to the Mosaic Law. And I say again, that's kind of the foundation block that I'm going to lay for it. Next week I'm going to unpack it a little bit more. What does it include, and so on and so forth. But I hope that you have seen from the Scripture, we serve an amazing God that has a very beautiful tapestry. I've used that before. A very beautiful tapestry. It's called the Covenant of Redemption. And in that, He's threading in the Adamic Covenant, the Covenant of Grace, the Noahic Covenant, the Abrahamic Covenant, the Phinehasic Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, the Davidic Covenant, the New Covenant. All of these things are God's way of presenting redemption for us out of His grace and out of His mercy. So we need to see that.